This archived broadcast of Janet Meffer Today is brought to you by TriStar Pictures' A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, based on the true story, A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, starring Tom Hanks and Matthew Rhys. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters now.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it!
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Hey, everybody, welcome. Well, every now and then we opt to highlight one of my speeches from different events where I appear. And today you're going to hear my address at the recent Stand Against Marxism conference. This one is called A Different Gospel, Why Christians Must Fight Social Justice. Here we go. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And yet Ephesians 5:11 reminds us, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And that is the aim of enemies within the church, to expose those who are deceiving the saints and to encourage the church to cleanse itself from the contamination imposed by cultural Marxism and the heretical teaching known as the social justice gospel. This is my subject for tonight, A Different Gospel, Why Christians Must Fight Social Justice. And first we'll recall, and I think it was Jeff who quoted this earlier, so I'm redoing it, but it never is a bad thing to re-quote scripture. But when we look at the chapter, first chapter of Galatians, where Paul is rebuking the Galatian Christians, he gets probably as mad as you ever see him get in scripture. And it's because they had bought into this false gospel of the Judaizers, who said basically, if you want to be saved, you have to first adopt Jewish customs and practices. And Paul said, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. He was very non-seeker friendly, that Apostle Paul. Why does Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, use such strong language? Because the difference between the true gospel and any false gospel is the difference between heaven and hell. That's why. But of course, if we're to tell the difference between the true biblical gospel and its counterfeits, then we first need to know what the true gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Why is this good news? Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And do our good works get us into heaven? No. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Or as the Reformers put it, we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That's the true gospel in a nutshell. But what is the social justice gospel? Well, it had been mentioned earlier today when we're talking about what social justice is, and Michael Novak of the American Enterprise Institute noted this. The first known usage of the term social justice was by this Italian priest, Luigi Taparelli D'Azeglio, who talked about a need for a new type of Christian with new habits to come into being. Novak outlined social justice as a term embracing distribution, equality, the common good, compassion, and the progressive agenda. More to the point was Friedrich Hayek in his book, The Mirage of Social Justice. As Novak notes, Hayek picked up on the way social justice was being used in the first half of the 20th century and said social justice had become a synonym for progressive, and progressive in practice means socialist, or heading towards socialism. So that's a very succinct definition. So the social justice movement, as we know, and as many people have outlined earlier today at our conference, it's a movement that is ultimately about socialism. Now, Karl Marx's understanding of socialism, if you'll recall, is that it is the interim stage between capitalism and communism in history. And communism is just the stage where socialism is perfected. But as we know, communism is the mortal enemy of humanity. As Dr. Paul Kangor has said, the estimated toll is 140 million deaths in the 20th century under communism. But communism is also the mortal enemy of Christianity, atheistic, replacing God with the state and denying man the very freedoms that God gave him, from freely speaking his mind to owning his own property to freely pursuing his own destiny. No wonder Marx said the first requisite for the happiness of the people is the abolition of religion. But in fact, as the late professor and Mises Institute senior fellow Ralph Rako outlined, Marx really did have a theology, his own false gospel, as it were. And here's what Rako said. This is interesting. Marx asserts a Garden of Eden, prehistoric society, and an original sin, which is the introduction of private property. The penalty for this sin is class warfare, which is waged ceaselessly until a savior, the proletariat, brings on a last judgment, the dictatorship of the proletariat, and paradise, which is naturally socialism. And he says Marx's whole philosophy of history is a wish fulfillment. How does all of this relate to the social justice gospel? Well, I think it's helpful to go back briefly to the social gospel movement of the 19th and early 20th centuries, which came about to inspire Protestants to improve the social conditions of the urban working class, a movement highly influenced, as you'll recall, by German higher criticism. Listen to how social gospel guru Walter Rauschenbusch summarized the aim of this movement. This is what he said. The kingdom of God is not a matter of getting individuals to heaven, but of transforming the life on earth into the harmony of heaven. Which is kind of funny, since Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. But let's go a little deeper than that. I've extracted 4 Rauschenbusch quotes from his book, A Theology for the Social Gospel. I like to say, I read Rauschenbusch, so you don't have to. But if you hear these quotes, you will see how different they are from what the Bible says, and you will also see how similar they are to what some evangelicals are saying today. So, Rauschenbusch, quote 1. If theology stops growing or is unable to adjust itself to its modern environment and to meet its present tasks, it will die. The social gospel has become orthodox. It has taken the place of conventional religion in the lives of many outside the church. It constitutes the moral power in the propaganda of socialism. So the social gospel constitutes the moral power in the propaganda of socialism. It is the moral sounding smokescreen that convinces naive, churchy people that socialism is really of God. Quote 2, the social gospel is the old message of salvation, but enlarged and intensified. The individualistic gospel has taught us to see the sinfulness of every human heart, but it has not given us an adequate understanding of the sinfulness of the social order and its share in the sins of all individuals within it. The social gospel seeks to bring men under repentance for their collective sins and to create a more sensitive and more modern conscience. What's he saying there? It's not really about the individual, it's about the collective. Quote 3, theology needs periodical rejuvenation. It is strong and vital when it expresses in large reasonings what youthful religion feels and thinks. Audiences who are estranged from the church and who would listen to theological terminology with frank scorn will listen with absorbed interest to religious thought when it is linked with their own social problems. So what's he saying? Our Protestant churches are dying, but the social gospel will help bring back those people who hate Christianity by talking about the social issues that matter to them, which is pure man-centered pragmatism.
All right. Well, you are listening to a recording of my recent speech in Des Moines, Iowa, at the Stand Against Marxism conference. This was a wonderful conference that had an entire focus on the problem of Marxism and social justice entering, in particular, evangelical churches. And this will also be the basis of the upcoming film Enemies Within the Church. My speech was called A Different Gospel, Why Christians Must Fight Social Justice. And as you can hear there, I'm laying the groundwork for what is to come by going through some of what Walter Rauschenbusch, one of the gurus of the social gospel movement of the late 19th century, early 20th century, had to say. And there's, of course, a lot more to come. There's a lot more to the speech. We're bringing out highlights from this speech during this hour, and I hope you will enjoy it. But we're going to take a very short break and continue on with the rest of my speech when we return. Stay with us. We'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? Well, right now is the only time of year you can do anything about it. So make the switch to Liberty HealthShare. As a healthcare sharing ministry, Liberty HealthShare is not insurance. So you can pick your program, choose your own doctors and hospitals, and choose when you sign up. They have programs for singles, couples, and families, all with no contracts, starting at only $199 per month. Go to libertyhealthshare.org/JMT. That's libertyhealthshare.org/JMT.
From TriStar Pictures comes A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, based on the true story of the real-life friendship between Fred Rogers and a cynical journalist, showing that kindness can triumph.
You love broken people like me.
Sometimes we have to ask for help, and that's okay.
A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, starring Tom Hanks and Matthew Reese. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested. In theaters now. More information is available online at resources.abeautifulday.movie.
I was afraid. I was scared. I didn't know what to do. Everybody wanted me to have an abortion.
But he was like, you're not ready for another baby. And at that moment, I felt that I'm not going to be able to be a mom to this baby.
These are the voices that a young mom in crisis hears. She wants to make the right choice, but society and those around her are telling her that a preborn baby is not a life. Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasounds in the country, shining a light into a mother's womb, introducing her to the beautiful life growing inside of her.
She said, there go the heartbeat. That changed my life just from that ultrasound picture.
Would you join with Preborn and Janet Mefford today to help save 400 babies by the end of the year? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds and help save 5 babies from abortion. And now through a match, your gift is doubled. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, dial 1-855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229, or there's a banner at janetmefford.com.
You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's Janet.
Welcome back. We are continuing on with excerpts from my recent speech, A Different Gospel, Why Christians Must Fight Social Justice. Let's continue now.
Quote 4, the kingdom of God must be the commonwealth of cooperative labor. For how can we actively love others without serving their needs by our abilities? If the kingdom of God is a community of highly developed personalities, it must also be an organization for labor. For none can realize himself fully without labor. A divinely ordained community, therefore, would offer to all the opportunities of education and enjoyment and expect from all their contribution of labor. Who does that remind you of? Good old Carl. From each according to his ability, to each according to his needs. Same thing, just dressed up in religious garb for easier swallowing. Now, you might have noticed that when we criticize modern-day social justice warriors in evangelicalism, they usually deny that they're pushing the social gospel. And what do they say? Look at our doctrinal statements. We embrace inerrancy. We're not into German higher criticism. Except Scripture never says you will know them by their profession of adherence to inerrancy, does it? It says you will know them by their fruits. So let's look at their fruits. I'm going to ask you a few questions. Does the modern social justice gospel that you've heard voiced by evangelicals sound more like biblical Christianity or more like giving moral cover to socialism? Do you hear more from social justice warrior evangelicals about the individual, or do you hear more about community? Do you ever hear these evangelicals justify their appeal to social justice over fears about church attendance dropping or not having an adequate voice in the culture? Does that sound familiar? And do these evangelical social justice warriors balkanize individuals into classes of haves and have-nots and weaponize the differences for political and social aims? Of course, because what they are propagating is the social gospel. It just happens to be about the third or fourth repackaging of it since Rauschenbusch. So why is the social justice gospel a different gospel? Briefly, it's because it's a works-based, earthly-minded, collectivized gospel that cannot be seen in or defended from Holy Scripture. It can only be passed off as connected to Christianity by hand-picking a few Bible passages, taking them out of context, and reinterpreting them in order to impose a Marxist political narrative upon the church. You'll see this in every election cycle, for example, when progressives attempt to woo religious voters. They always say that. Progressives only know, in my opinion, 2 Bible passages to quote anyway. They either twist the Sermon on the Mount or they twist Matthew 25's rendering of the sheep and the goats. Have you noticed this? It's always those two passages. That's why, for example, in 2008, you saw then presidential candidate Barack Obama saying in his speech that the Sermon on the Mount justified his support for the legal recognition of same-sex unions. I don't know what translation that's from. And it's also why you see current Democrat presidential hopefuls like Elizabeth Warren and Pete Buttigieg massacring Matthew 25 to conclude that Jesus is basically commanding us to open our borders, impose single payer, and impeach Trump. But the goal is the thing, both for secular progressives and for religious ones. Dr. Washington Gladden was mentioned earlier today as another leader of the social gospel movement, and he was the one-time pastor of what is now the First Congregational Church, United Church of Christ in Columbus, Ohio. This is what that church says of Gladden today. He grasped something that was only dimly sensed until his day. The gospel is not intended merely for the salvation of individuals, but also for the transformation of society. So for these warriors, what is necessary inside the church to change society? Rauschenbusch said it this way: if we seek to keep Christian doctrine unchanged, we shall ensure its abandonment. So in order to achieve the kingdom of God on earth, Christian doctrine has to keep changing. That means changing what God clearly says in his word, where he also proclaims, "I, the Lord, do not change." What Christian doctrine needs to change today to bring about social salvation? Today's social justice warriors in evangelicalism have given us a clue. Let's see. We can't vote for Donald Trump because that means we've abandoned all our Christian principles. If we're white, we're permanent racists with white privilege who have no hope of reconciliation with non-whites. We can't oppose illegal immigration because that means we're not welcoming the stranger. And we can't call both homosexual behavior and homosexual lust sinful, as scripture does, because that means we're idolizing the nuclear family. Have you heard any of this? Yet none of these assertions are Christian doctrine. Not one of them. And have you noticed that the heavy burden of social gospel guilt is always for you peasants? It's never for the Politburo. They're too busy driving around Red Square in their Mercedes while the proletariats forage for bread. It's not their problem. The guilt is the game, and it's a deadly game. But just like socialism failed in the secular sphere, it's failed in the church. The social gospel was supposed to save the mainline Protestant churches, remember that? And instead, it emptied them out. Here are just some of the statistics compiled by the Institute on Religion and Democracy about the cratering of the social justice mainline. In the Episcopal Church, 32,000 members left in 2018, while average Sunday attendance declined 4.2%. Median attendance across the church has dropped to 53 people. The Presbyterian Church USA shed 220,000 members between 2015 and 2018. Over the last reporting decade, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, or the ELCA, has lost more than 1 million members, or 25% of its membership. The Christian Church Disciples of Christ lost 7% of its membership in 2017, and average worship attendance declined 11%, and at this rate, the denomination will shrink by another 50% within a decade. And what about the United Methodist Church? Dr. Kenneth Collins, professor of historical theology at Asbury Seminary, has noted that the denomination has lost 3 million members since 1970, around the time it went all in for social justice. He writes, the moral and cultural space that Methodism had once enjoyed in the early 20th century with its social principles and reforms was soon taken over during the 1960s by revolutionaries and radicals who were unceasingly critical of most religion, but especially the Christian faith. He added that this ideology based on the troika of race, gender, and social class, and eventually sexual orientation, became so culturally pervasive that it infiltrated nearly every level of the UMC from seminaries to conferences. He shared one rather shocking example of social justice indoctrination from a workshop at the Kentucky Annual Conference. He said during one of the sessions, a sheet was passed out that contained the distinctions of white, black, male, female, gay, straight, rich, poor, and numerical values of pluses and minuses were assigned to each category. Some of the ministers in attendance began to recognize that this calculus could easily result in racial and gender stereotyping and even shaming, in which any given person was deemed guilty and blameworthy simply by being born into a certain group. Indeed, not even Jesus Christ would fare very well in such an analysis, with two strikes or maybe even three against him. So I ask you, why would we want to duplicate this train wreck in evangelicalism? Does social justice make churches grow? No. Does social justice get people saved and discipled? No. Does social justice transform society into the harmony of heaven? No. Yet the same cyanide that poisoned the mainline is permeating our churches, our seminaries, our youth ministries, and our parachurch organizations. Let me give you a specific example of what I'm talking about. Back in 2016, the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention launched the Evangelicals for Life Conference in Washington, D.C., and it was held during the March for Life, which takes place every January 22nd on the anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision. And tens of thousands of pro-lifers come and march on the National Mall to call for an end to legalized abortion. But the Evangelicals for Life Conference wasn't just about abortion. Its aim was to shape a whole life Christian ethic, recasting a vision for what it means to be pro-life. ERLC President Russell Moore, in his 2018 Evangelicals for Life address, highlighted that to be truly pro-life, we have to care for the invisible, which includes refugees, the elderly, the orphans, and the sex trafficked. One of his proof texts? Matthew 25. Now, we do need to care for these people, obviously, based on the biblical directive to love our neighbors as ourselves. But I have a couple of questions. Number one, who says that there's a crisis there? Are we not caring for these categories of people already? And B, how are any of the situations of any of these people analogous to the genocide of 60 million babies? Now think about this for a moment. Have you ever seen any Americans dragging refugees into legalized killing clinics and slaughtering them by the thousands every day? What about the elderly or orphans? Are they being legally killed based on a Supreme Court decision that needs to be overturned? No. So why do these people gather on January 22nd? That's the anniversary of Roe v. Wade. Well, let's consider this. As we know, most evangelicals say their pro-life position on the slaughter of the unborn is what drives their votes. So would never-Trumper Russell Moore and his band of progressive activists at the Soros-funded evangelical immigration table possibly have a political interest in telling evangelicals to quit voting merely out of concern for the unborn?
All right, you are listening to my recent speech at the Stand Against Marxism conference called A Different Gospel, Why Christians Must Fight Social Justice. And there is, of course, more to come. We're looking forward to playing more excerpts from the speech so you can hear it for yourself. But we do need to pause for a very short break. And when we come back from the break, you're going to hear the rest of the speech and we're going to pick up where we left off. You are listening to Janet Mefford today, and we will be right back. This archived broadcast of Janet Mefford Today is brought to you by TriStar Pictures' A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, based on the true story, A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, starring Tom Hanks and Matthew Rhys, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters now.
This is Janet Mefford Today, and now, here's your host, Janet Mefford.
And we continue now with more from my recent speech, A Different Gospel, Why Christians Must Fight Social Justice.
Here's something else. Ron Sider, one of the pioneers of the evangelical left, appeared at the 2016 Evangelicals for Life conference, both on a panel, and he also gave a speech on why abortion is a social justice issue. Who knew? Just a bit of background. Sider is the founder of Evangelicals for Social Action, and as was mentioned earlier today, the author of Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. As one writer noted, that book argued that global economic injustices cannot be addressed simply through individual social ethics. They must be tackled structurally. Now, this is funny. When he put out the 20th anniversary edition of Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, Sider openly admitted that he had changed with the times, saying, "I didn't know a great deal of economics when I wrote the first edition of Rich Christians." Well, thanks for telling us. But here's what's really interesting. Everybody knows that book if they know anything about Ron Sider. Did you know that he wrote a book in 1987 called Completely Pro-Life, Building a Consistent Stance? And in that book, he expanded on the term pro-life to say that in addition to opposing abortion, we must, as one writer put it, be equally pro-peace activism, pro-poor, pro-racial justice, and pro-environmental politics. Well, now I find that just fascinating. So in fact, the whole holistic pro-life push by the ERLC isn't a new thing at all. It's not. It's just repackaged from 1987 with new leftist concerns for a new generation. It's not even original. But here's an even worse similarity between these two men of different social justice generations, Ron Sider and Russell Moore. I came across a 1979 interview that Ron Sider did with the Wittenberg Door magazine. Does anybody remember the Wittenberg Door? You remember that. It's out of business now, but it was a satirical, rather liberal Christian magazine. And they did an interview with him about his book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. And in the course of the interview, the reporter noted that many social activists seem to have an air of one-upmanship. And this is what Ron Sider's response was. Listen to this. He said, "It shouldn't be there. It's not justified. The other side, though, is that at one level, the gospel is bad news for unjust rich folk. God wills justice for the poor. So if one is rich in the context of systems that make one rich by oppression, then coming to Jesus is going to mean repenting of that sinful involvement in structural injustice and making changes that are going to be costly." I'm sorry, the gospel is bad news? I thought the gospel was good news. I mean, Sunday School 101, right? The gospel means good news. Well, now he says later in the interview, "Oh yeah, the gospel isn't actually bad news." But you just got through telling us that the gospel is bad news for unjust rich folk. You said it. Now compare this to what Russell Moore wrote in an August 6th article at the Christian Post, which was called "White Nationalist Terrorism and the Gospel." This is what Russell Moore wrote. "White nationalism emerges from what the Bible calls the way of the flesh. This is a form of idolatry that exalts one's own creaturely attributes, making a god out of, for instance, one's ancestral origins or one's tribal culture. This is not incidental to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but is precisely what the gospel everywhere in the Bible confronts and condemns." The gospel condemns? Where does the Bible say that? I guess when the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds in Luke 2, the social justice translation would read, "Be afraid, for behold, I bring you bad news, which will be for some people, like white nationalists and unjust rich folk." No, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Folks, the true gospel is always good news, and it never condemns, and it's for all people. Moreover, it is the law of God that condemns, but for a good reason. It's so we will recognize our sin and flee to our Savior, Jesus Christ, for forgiveness. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Romans 3 tells us. And you know what? I don't care who you are, or how famous you are, or how many big Eva friends you have, or how many of your op-eds the Washington Post will publish. If you think the gospel is bad news or that the gospel condemns, then you have a different gospel. And you know, we talk frequently about the earthly consequences of communism and the millions of souls who suffered under it and were killed, and we should talk about it. But how often do we in the church talk about the eternal consequences of the social justice gospel on the millions of souls who have gone before us in the mainline? We never talk about that. And this brings me to why Christians must fight social justice. I know how and why the social justice gospel destroys, because I know what it's done in my own family. And I want to share a little bit of that story with you tonight. My story begins with my mom, an only child who grew up in Evanston, Illinois, just outside Chicago. Her parents dutifully took her to church every week at a mainline Protestant congregation called Covenant United Methodist Church. What was her experience there? Well, I'll read to you a little bit of what my mom wrote in her journal. She said, "As a child, I heard what God expects us to do. I did Christmas projects for the unfortunate. I heard about the glorious history of my denomination and all the wonderful deeds it did for the community. The ministers all were intellectual social activists. And then one day, I announced to my parents that I wasn't going back, because all I got were lessons like the ones I learned in school. The presence of God was always assumed, but the proclamation of the gospel never took place. So I stopped going to church." Now, my grandparents remained in that church, and then came the year 1969. Now, you might recall what was going on in Chicago in 1968. That was the year of the Democratic National Convention, and these radical communists and anarchists showed up and wreaked havoc on the city, and were lots of violence, throwing feces on police officers and all the rest. And you may say, well, what does that have to do with your grandparents' church? The Chicago Tribune actually wrote about that. I'm going to share a little bit of this with you. This is the headline: "Days of Rage Began Church's Long Fall." And I'll summarize this. A year after the violence at the DNC in Chicago, Dale Nelson, the pastor of Covenant United Methodist Church, made the decision to allow members of Students for a Democratic Society, or SDS, to spend two nights in the church. That's great, a sleepover with radicals. Good idea, Pastor. He thought it would be a great idea to house all these radicals inside the church because he wanted to support their anti-Vietnam War efforts. And besides, they said they were nonviolent. But Nelson quickly found out that he had actually sheltered the Weathermen, a splinter group of the SDS that advocated violence to bring the war home. And after learning that protesters had beaten an undercover police officer a day earlier, Pastor Nelson and his associate pastor decided to spend the night at church. The police arrived to find that protesters had taken over the church, including Weathermen Angela Davis and Brian Flanagan. Police smashed their way into the church, the Tribune reports, and you could hear glass breaking as protesters screamed, "Pigs, pigs," at the police. Several hundred protesters fled through windows while police ripped open church sofas searching for drugs. Congregation members who arrived hours later to clean up the mess said they saw blood on the chapel wall. The Tribune said the public's response to all this was swift and mostly unforgiving, and the newspaper called the event the flashpoint that fueled a decline from which Covenant would never recover. It didn't recover. It went from 1,700 members in the 1950s to under 1,000 by 1971, and by 2005, it was down to fewer than 50 people when it finally ran out of social justice juice and finally shut its doors for good. True story. Nelson left the Methodist ministry a few years later, citing lack of support from elders. Yeah, I wonder why. Said one ex-member, "We simply wanted nothing to do with the church." Guess who also wanted nothing to do with the church? My grandparents, who had been there for years and put into it their blood, sweat, and tears. They were so disgusted, they said, "We're never, ever going back." And they didn't. And you know what else? They never went back to church for the rest of their lives. And on some level, who could blame them?
You're listening to my recent speech at the Stand Against Marxism conference. We'll pause for a break. We'll be right back.
From TriStar Pictures comes A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, based on the true story of the real-life friendship between Fred Rogers and a cynical journalist, showing that kindness can triumph.
You love broken people, like me.
Sometimes we have to ask for help, and that's okay.
A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, starring Tom Hanks and Matthew Reese. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested. In theaters now. More information is available online at resources.abeautifulday.movie.
Hi, this is Janet Mefford for Preborn. Candace talks about finding out she was pregnant. Thankfully, an ultrasound provided by Preborn allowed her to hear her baby's heartbeat.
The sonogram sealed the deal for me. My baby was like this tiny little spectrum of hope. And I saw his heart beating on the screen. And knowing that there's life growing inside, I mean, that sonogram changed my life. I went from just Candace to mom. Thank you to everybody that has given these gifts. You guys are giving more than money. You guys are giving love.
Would you make a leadership gift and sponsor a machine today? These life-saving machines cost more than most centers can afford. Your tax-deductible gift of $15,000 will place a machine in a needy women's center and save countless lives for years to come. And now through a match, your gift is doubled. All gifts are tax-deductible. To donate, call 855-402-BABY, 855-402-BABY, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? Well, right now is the only time of year you can do anything about it. So make the switch to Liberty HealthShare. As a healthcare sharing ministry, Liberty HealthShare is not insurance. So you can pick your program, choose your own doctors and hospitals, and choose when you sign up. They have programs for singles, couples, and families, all with no contracts, starting at only $199 per month. Go to libertyhealthshare.org/JMT. That's libertyhealthshare.org/JMT.
You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's Janet.
Welcome back. Well, we now conclude my speech at the Stand Against Marxism conference called A Different Gospel, Why Christians Must Fight Social Justice.
But what about my mom? Well, by this time she was grown, she was married, she was living in a different suburb, and she wrote about what was going on in her life several years later, because by that time with a family, she went back to church, you got kids, you got to go to church. Here's what she said. I was in another mainline church. And then another. Both were appearing to be God's house, but God wasn't home. And I found myself in another great wave of social activism, where the ministers were constantly calling us to support revolutionaries in Latin America and great boycotts here at home. People were leaving church by the hundreds, and I thought, what makes someone a Christian? I didn't know. I did know I'd been on a lifelong hunt for God and never found him in church. And so I decided if the church died, it was no loss. Then when my children were small, I talked to a former college friend who had become a Christian. She told me, Marilyn, it's not enough for you to go to church. You're not going to go to heaven by going to church or by being good, because none of us are good. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus Christ died and rose again for you, Marilyn. So you have to personally repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior to be forgiven and to be saved and to have eternal life. So I did that. After being in the church for more than 40 years, I finally became a Christian. Now, after my mom became a Christian, it affected our whole family, obviously. We left the mainline. We went to a more conservative church. And when I was six, I heard the true gospel, and that's when I became a Christian. Now, I would love to tell you that we all lived happily ever after that, but there's always a plot twist, because we were not done with social justice. When my older brothers were in high school at this new church, the more conservative one, the leadership hired a new high school youth pastor. I'll just call him Pastor Hippie. Pastor Hippie had worked at the local high school, and the kids loved him. He was very dynamic. So they hired him, and before long, my brother started reporting back what this youth pastor was telling the teenagers in the Sunday school class. He told them that he strongly opposed the Vietnam War and had gone to Washington, D.C. with other activists to throw blood on the Pentagon. He told the students that their parents were guilty of white privilege, a bunch of heartless hypocrites living in a white suburb of Chicago and going to a white church while poor people of other races were suffering in the city. Now, keep in mind, this guy had no idea what anybody in the church was doing to help the poor. He had no clue. And by the way, he was more than happy to take the white man's paycheck. Some of the teenagers started reading Sojourners, and they started reading Ron Sider's Rich Christians and an Age of Hunger. And some of the teens even started going back home and berating their parents for their white privilege and lack of commitment to social justice. And finally, the situation came to a head, and I remember this really well. Pastor Hippie somehow convinced the church to allow him to sit up in our church balcony during the church service with a bongo drum. And the reason he had the bongo drum is he wanted to remind these terrible white people of their guilt, because every few seconds, another child dies of starvation somewhere in the world, and clearly it was our fault. So he had the bongo drum up in the balcony, and every, let's say it was 8 seconds, he would pound the bongo drum, so we're supposed to feel guilty. But it kind of ended up like this. We would be singing, or we'd be praying the Lord's Prayer, and we'd say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed," boom! We jump 3 feet, and then it would say, you know, we'd go on, "Okay, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will," boom! And it's annoying, isn't it? I'm annoying you right now, reenacting it. And I looked over at my mom, and if anybody could have steam pouring out of her ears, my mom had steam pouring out of her ears. And she looked at us and she said, "Get up, we're getting out of here right now." And she never did that. And we all got up, "Okay, Mom." It was very disruptive. We were kind of near the front of the church. Everybody saw us go. And after that, her gloves came off. And she started contacting other parents, and she started meeting with church leadership, and she started complaining to the senior pastor. The woman was on a mission. And you know what? She won, because she got Pastor Hippie fired. And it was a wonderful thing, because now, the last I heard, he joined the Catholic worker movement, lived on a commune, and he was out speaking on the topic of sacramental agriculture, whatever in the world that is. I'm not kidding. I can't make this up. But you know what? I know why my mom took the gloves off. It wasn't just because the bongo drum was really annoying, which, by the way, it was. It was because she spent 40 years as a victim of this same false social justice gospel in the church that drove her parents out of their church and drove her out of her church. And that same lie was now threatening to destroy the souls of her own children. And I reflect on my family history with amazement. My mom was inundated for 40 years with social justice, but never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ one time. She was left wondering for years what makes someone a Christian, because nobody ever told her. And my mom became a Christian not because of the church, but in spite of it, because the church was too caught up in social justice to care about her individual salvation. And if her friend hadn't shared the gospel with her, she probably never would have become a Christian, which means I probably never would have become a Christian, which means my kids probably never would have become Christians. And how many families out there went through what my grandparents or my mom went through and never escaped it? How many millions of people died in their sins because they never heard the gospel at their social justice churches? And how many of their kids and grandkids followed in their footsteps because none of these churches cared if they were actual Christians, set free from the power of sin and death through the redemption that is found only in Christ Jesus? Are you beginning to understand the human toll of social justice? When a church embraces the social justice gospel, what it is really doing is denying people the Lord Jesus Christ. And is that something that you're willing to see duplicated in conservative churches? I'm not. Why in the world would we trade gold for fool's gold? Let me tell you something. My mom got saved because the Lord cared about her salvation. And by extension into the future, he cared about my salvation. Even when her social justice churches couldn't have cared less about any of us, the Lord cared. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 15? "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." That's what he did for my mom and for me and for you and for every individual in the Bible whom he's ever saved. He is the God of Israel, but Scripture also says he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 10 months ago, on December 10th, my mom died. And this past summer, we went up to Chicago several times, but we went back up this summer so the kids could see her grave. And I was standing there, and everybody was upset, and the kids were crying. They loved their grandma. They were upset, and I turned to the kids, and I said, "Where's grandma?" And my youngest looked at me, and she said, "She's with Jesus, Mom." And I said, "Yeah, she is." Now, when Jesus comes back, what's going to happen in the cemetery? What's going to happen to grandma? And she said, "Jesus is going to raise her from the dead, Mom. and she's going to get her body back. And those crying kids started drying their tears because they had hope. She's alive now. She's alive forever. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There is no more practical gospel than the real one. And let me tell you something. When you're dead, it won't matter how intersectional you were or how holistically pro-life you were or where you stood on open borders. All that's going to matter is if you trusted in Christ alone to save you. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Jesus is all we have. He's all we need. And that is why once we are dead, this is the only epitaph of the true Christian. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's the true gospel. And that's the gospel everyone needs to hear. And it's why we have to fight the social justice gospel, which is accursed, because that isn't what they're telling people. No one in our churches should ever be able to say to us one day, I went to your church for 40 years and I never heard how to be saved. But if we don't fight, our Bible-believing churches and the institutions that flow from them will go the way of the mainline. They will empty out, and they will jeopardize the eternal state of millions of souls. So I would encourage you, as everybody has been encouraging you all during this day, to fight this false gospel wherever you see it, in your church, in your denomination, and your seminaries. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and stand in the evil day. Because this is an evil day. And let's pray that we can defeat the social justice gospel and by God's grace, drive it right back to hell where it belongs. The true gospel of Jesus Christ is worth fighting for, and it will prevail.
Well, thank you for listening to the Stand Against Marxism conference speech. For more information and for the full video lineup from the conference, to hear more, go to standagainstmarxism.com. Thanks for being with us.